We have been studying through the book of Job for the last couple of months, and we will resume studying the book of Job in December. But right now, we are taking 3 weeks to study the end of the story. The Bible teaches that we are to encourage each other with what we know the future to be, and that's our goal here at the end of November. Many in our congregation, I alluded to this in my prayer when I was leading us in intercession and interceding for just the needs going on. I touched the tip of the iceberg as far as the needs that are represented in this room right now. There are many in our congregation who are suffering under weighty trials, and we are taking some time to remember that all this suffering, all this pain, all this grief, it's all headed to wonderful restoration. As Romans 8:28 puts it, we have confidence, we know that all things are working together for good, for those who love God and for those who are called according to God's purpose. That's our confidence as believers. We don't pretend like it's pie in the sky, like everything's dandy. We don't pretend like once you become a follower of Jesus, everything is easy and you don't have any more problems. We believe actually the exact opposite. We believe that as followers of Jesus, if we're following the footsteps of Jesus, his footsteps led him to the bottom of a cross. And if we're supposed to follow in his example, that means in some way sharing in his suffering. And we also believe that God actually uses sufferings for our good. But at the same time, we also know that God has given us powerful, powerful promises to cling to. And that's what we're looking at these weeks. We're looking at the promises of how this is all going to wrap up. What is the meaning of it all? Where is it all headed? So last week we looked at the first couple paragraphs in Revelation 21. Today we're going to study the rest of the chapter. But because these passages are so closely connected, we're going to start off just rereading what we studied last week. So we'll start in verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. John is given a vision of what's going to happen, and he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" Last week, we savored the powerful truth that God will dwell happily ever after with his fully restored people in a fully restored universe. We concluded last week with the truth that we as Christians foresee a day when all evil will be vanquished, all tears will be wiped away, all death, pain, and suffering will be a thing of the past, a day when all of God's people will dwell in the very presence of God, fully satisfied forever. This is the end of the story, but it's actually the beginning of a much better story, a much better sequel. So we're looking forward, and this is our hope. Last week, we saw about God remaking our world into a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 2 talks about the capital city of heaven, what we just read, the capital city of heaven, the very dwelling place of God identified as a new Jerusalem. And John sees this, when you first read it, it sounds crazy, right? He sees this city descending out of the sky, out of heaven, coming down. It's a new heaven, new earth, and God has prepared this place, this city, and it's coming down to the new earth. Literally a picture of heaven on earth. And now John is recording in even more detail what this new Jerusalem will be like. Let's keep reading verse 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And this statement is paralleling an earlier section in Revelation 17, which describes the city of man, a city full of wickedness, and it's the exact opposite of the city of God that's being described here. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. This is a beautiful and picturesque way of describing, indicating that the New Jerusalem, this city, it's essentially going to be the Holy of Holies. The measurements are corresponding to a lot of passages in the Old Testament. Verse 17, he also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And all these jewels, for those who are especially for the Jews who are familiar with the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, reminiscent of what the high priest would have worn, described in Exodus 28, Exodus 39. It could be indicating, based on the jewels here, there could be indication that those who dwell in the city are like high priests, holy before God. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. John might have been expecting to see a temple. He's actually struck by the fact that there's not a temple. And he gives the reason. It's because the whole thing is the temple. Verse 23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're going to dip into 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Look back at verse 11 in chapter 21. The very first thing that John notices about this city is the glory of God radiating from it. In fact, as you read through this section, John can't get enough of this reality, that the thing that's capturing his attention is the fact that God is here, that God's glorious presence is in this city. And despite everything else wonderful and amazing about this city, that is the single most significant thing that John keeps coming back to. That's the wonder that he keeps coming back to. Starts in verse 11 when he talks about God's glory, and he keeps coming back to the fact that God is here. The main point of this passage is this. In the incalculably beautiful and wealthy city of the New Jerusalem, the greatest treasure is God himself. Let me say that again. In the incalculably beautiful and wealthy city of the New Jerusalem, the greatest treasure is God himself. John sees this amazing, amazing vision. And we're going to get into some of the details. And as he beholds this city, that is just mind-blowing. In fact, even for us, not being the ones who are firsthand, we're getting this secondhand. We're reading what he saw. And for us, this is incredible to try to imagine. The thing that strikes him is the fact that yes, it's beautiful. Yes, there's some amazing things happening here. But the most striking thing is God is here. And it's actually in contrast to so many riches, so much amazing things, so many wonders, that it actually elevates the significance. But that's not the treasure. The treasure is God. In this incalculably beautiful and wealthy city, the greatest treasure is God himself. Let's pray. God, you tell us to set our affections on things above, not on things of this earth. God, we know that we who have called on Jesus to save us, who've turned from our sins, we know we have been joined with Christ and our life is hidden with Christ. We know that when Christ appears, we also will appear with him in glory. So God, please increase our anticipation, our longing for that day. Help what we do today and this week and the rest of our lives to be shaped and controlled by what is going to matter for eternity. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This passage is all about the place we were made for and the one we were made for. Everything that we see here, it is intended to lead God's people to deep anticipation and strong admiration for what's to come. And I want to show you five amazing aspects of the New Jerusalem that God has revealed here. First is this: the New Jerusalem will be marked by exceptional unity and diversity. We are given a lot of specific information regarding the design and the structure of this city. But one of the fascinating details regards the gates and the foundations of the city. The city has 12 gates. Verse 12, look at verse 12. It says, "On the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed." Similarly, verse 14, "The city has 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." In other words, as one pastor described it, our eternal home is going to be the uniting of all of God's people from history. It's going to be the home of God's Old Testament people, like Adam and Eve, Noah, Enoch, Abraham and Sarah, Moses and Miriam, Joshua and Rahab, Boaz and Ruth, David and Bathsheba, Ezekiel, his wife, and every unnamed faithful saint who lived before Jesus. It's going to be the home of everyone who has ever entered Christ's New Testament church through personal faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. So individuals like Peter, James and John, Mary and Martha, Mary Magdalene, Paul and John Mark, and hundreds of millions since that first generation. Those of us who put their faith in Jesus, this is something that we can actually look forward to. We will have dinner meals with these people. It's going to be home to the most famous missionaries and those we've never heard of, the most influential believers and the most faithful, though least known, and the most persecuted believers in history. What's remarkable about showing the names of 12 tribes of the son of Israel and then the 12 names of the 12 apostles is you've got both covenants. Those who are saved by faith under the old covenant and those who are saved by faith under the new covenant. All of God's people from redemptive history are now gathered, and this is home for all of them. Here we see the permanent welcome for all who are saved by faith under both the Old and the New Covenant. God's plan to save both Jews and Gentiles is seen yet again in their shared future home. But not only is there unity between Jews and Gentiles, we see that there's unity even within the diversity of cultures and nations that are preserved. You actually see this at the end of the passage. Look at verse 23. Verse 23, "The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." Now there are many different guesses as to who these kings and nations will be. But what is certain is that they are believers. They are the ones whose names are written in the book of life. That's verse 27. But I think that this mention of the nations living by the light of God's radiant glory is confirming, it's actually bringing to a head one of the dominant themes in Scripture. I alluded to it right before we sang, "Let the nations be glad." Throughout Scripture, if there's this theme, it keeps popping up, that God's plan for redemption, it was never meant to just stay with the Israelites. From the beginning, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it's supposed to spread. It's for all nations. And we see that here, that God actually has the plan to gather worshipers from all people groups. Turn back to Revelation 5. God has been working to gather worshipers from every people group, from all nations, from every corner of the globe. In Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." This is talking about Jesus. "By your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This is really fascinating when you like start to wrap your mind around it. God, in the New Jerusalem, like after all of human history as we know it ends and we are entering into the eternal state for those who are believers, God's not planning to erase ethnic and cultural distinctions. In fact, he's making a kingdom out of all of these different cultures. They will reign on the earth, yet our cultural and ethnic distinctions will be preserved. And part of the reason why I want to dwell on this is because what I'm trying to do is connect this. I told you, it's a dominant theme throughout Scripture, that the gospel is for all nations. We sang this psalm that says, "Let the nations be glad." God's plan is for all people, all over the globe. Have you ever considered how it is more to God's glory for people from every corner of the world to worship him than if it was just one people group? John Piper, in his excellent book on missions, "Let the Nations Be Glad," he remarks, "If a work of art is regarded as great among a small and like-minded group of people, but not by anyone else, the art is probably not truly great. Its qualities are such that it does not appeal to the deep universals in our hearts, but only to localized or provincial biases. But if a work of art continues to win more and more admirers, not only across cultures, but across decades and centuries, and its greatness is irresistibly manifested, then it's actually showing the supreme value of the thing that's being admired. That it's not just because, well, these people really thought it was cool." No, people from all over the world, people from all different generations, they all are in agreement. He says, "There is something about God that is so universally praiseworthy and so profoundly beautiful and so comprehensively worthy, so deeply satisfying, that God will find passionate admirers in every diverse people group in the world." We see glimpses of this today. We live in a community that is not ethnically diverse. And sometimes you have to like go to a community that is more ethnically diverse to see it represented in the local church. But that's one of the coolest things about worshiping in certain churches, is you look around and you see people from like every type of background imaginable all coming together. Sometimes people who wouldn't agree on anything else have anything else in common, and yet they agree on this. Christ is glorious. And what's amazing is God is doing that around the world. We see glimpses and flashes of it today. But what we're seeing here in Revelation, you turn back to Revelation 21, what we're seeing is that this has been where things are driving at. God's plan is for all these different cultures, with the riches of each culture no longer affected by sin, all coming from a different vantage point, looking at Jesus saying, "He's glorious. He deserves our worship." So here in the New Jerusalem, we see this amazing picture of unity, but unity with diversity. The second thing is the New Jerusalem will be marked by staggering size and proportions. Look at verse 15. "The one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. He measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia." Now, depending on what translation you're using, or if you have a footnote, a modern equivalent would be about 1,400 miles. "Its length and width and height are equal. He measured its wall, 144 cubits. by both human and angel measurement. That's equivalent to around 220 feet. That particular verse, it's just not clear if he's talking about the width of the wall or the height of the wall. Which answer you land on actually kind of depends on probably what you think with verse 16. I gave the measurements, but I don't know if you wrapped your mind around these dimensions. Verse 16 says that the city is four square, its length, width, height, all equal. So in other words, it's picturing a city that's, at least in dimensions, it's kind of like a cube. For perspective, if it's 1,400 square miles in size, this is well over twice the size of Texas. So about a city, over twice the size of Texas. 1,400 square miles is the distance from Montana to Texas, from New Mexico to Alabama. I'm not saying that it's going to land on the United States. I'm just saying for perspective. That's how large this passage says is this walled city. Now, it's one thing to picture a city larger than most countries in the world. It's impressive to consider, but I can sort of picture it. What becomes unfathomable is the statement that the city is as tall as it is wide and long. Like, I hope your brain is just working, like trying to picture this, okay? In other words, these measurements mean that the city extends 1,400 miles into the atmosphere. That's a lot. Mount Everest is barely 5.5 miles. Hi. So if Mount Everest, big mountain, right? 5.5 miles. The New Jerusalem, 1,400 miles straight up. Those are the measurements that's given. And if it helps your perspective, the Earth itself is about 8,000 miles across. The diameter of the Earth is about 8,000 miles. So if this is saying that the New Jerusalem is going to extend 1,400 miles, that's like the Earth, 8,000 miles. And then that's a pretty significant amount for it to extend another almost 1,500 miles out from the Earth, protruding into the atmosphere. That might help you visualize how prominently it'll protrude into the atmosphere if these measurements are accurate. And I say if these measurements are accurate because there are many who understand these numbers to be symbolic. In fact, I didn't get a chance to talk to Pastor Joe about this passage, but I did see in notes that he taught in this passage that he allows for the possibility that they're literal, but he leans towards thinking that these numbers are symbolic. They're basically just indicating the city is going to be really, really big. He allows for the possibility that it could be literal, but he leans towards thinking they're symbolic. I personally take the opposite position. I allow for the possibility that they might be symbolic, but I lean towards thinking that they may be literal. Verse 15 describes the angel using a measuring rod. At one point, even indicates that those angelic measurements are the same as human measurements. Now, how the angel measured it, we don't know. Somehow, he measured it. And it, to me, it seems like very specific, exact information is given if it's all meant to be symbolic. Certainly, we don't have the resources or the technology to build a city like this. But God is God. So there's no reason he couldn't. And be very clear, this is where I am stepping into conjecture. If it does extend that far into the atmosphere, it makes me wonder if in the new heaven and new earth, if intergalactic travel is going to be a thing. I think that's a reasonable thing to anticipate. If that's something that's true in the old earth and the old heaven, and he's remaking everything, and that was technology we had then, it seems plausible that it could be in the future. But, like I said, that's all conjecture. But it's fun to think about. What is certain, though, whether you take those measurements as symbolic or literal, what's undisputable is that it's a big city. There's a lot of room for the redeemed, and when we see it, we're going to be amazed at its size. But it's not only big, it's also beautiful. The New Jerusalem will be marked by dazzling wealth and beauty. When John first sees the city, I commented on this earlier, the first thing he remarks is verse 11. It had the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Not only that, but verse 18, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Now, the word that's translated here, jasper, does not refer to the modern stone of the same name, which is opaque, which means you can't see through it. And like if you go Google jasper, you'll probably see like a lot of different colors represented. The indication when it says clear as crystal, John is specifying. He's like it's like this, but it's clear as crystal. I think that this is best understood as referring to a diamond, and a very costly one because it's crystal clear and unblemished. John MacArthur in his commentary comments, "Heaven's capital city is thus pictured as a huge, flawless diamond, refracting the brilliant, blazing glory of God throughout the new heaven and the new earth." So the walls of the city are made of diamond. Walls that, depending on how you interpret the measurements, could be a couple hundred feet high or over 1,000 feet high. But either way, it's dazzling. But in addition, they're also adorned with all sorts of beautiful jewels. Look at verse 19. "Foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, amethyst." Now the precious stones and jewels that are mentioned here include a broad spectrum of dazzling colors, deep blues, crystal greens, fiery reds, bright yellows, exotic violets. Some of these possibly included like flecks or stripes of other colors mixed in. They're all designed to brilliantly capture and cast sparkling light. The city is literally going to be glowing in beautiful hues and rich colors. I actually encourage you later on today, go on to Google and Google some of these gems. You'll be amazed at the diversity and the beauty of these rocks and use that to excite your imagination of what this could look like. I mean, this is written a long time ago. John is giving us pictures. It's more likely that he was using these as colors rather than specific rocks, but he's trying to help us capture the idea that this is going to be beautiful. And on top of that, verse 21 says the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I have a cousin who's been training as a gemologist for several years in Bangkok, Thailand. And I chatted with him recently about these gems that are mentioned here. Since handling many of the precious stones talked about in this passage is his trade. This is a passage, he's a follower of Jesus. This passage especially fascinates him. He went into some interesting technical detail regarding arguments for interpreting which stones, which colors are identified here. But at the end of the conversation, he summed it up like this. "Either way, the New Jerusalem is going to blow our minds. Take it from an expert, it's going to blow you away." Fourth characteristic, it will be marked by pristine purity and holiness. And this is really a repeat of last week. It's repeated in the text. In verse 10, John again identifies the New Jerusalem as the holy city. Holy. Talking, we sang earlier, God, holy, holy, holy. We're saying a lot of things when we use that word. What we're especially saying is, God, there's none like you, and you are completely removed and separated from all wickedness, all sinfulness. You're completely pure. The holy city is going to be inhabited by holy people. People who were sinners that God washed clean of all their sin because they turned from their sin, called on Jesus. Jesus earned their salvation by his perfect life, and they are now qualified, not on their basis, but on Christ's basis, to live in a holy city. Here is described as a holy city, and that means, like we saw last week, verse 8, "As for cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This week, we see verse 27, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Again, the Bible is crystal clear. All people, every single one of us, is a sinner, which means that we are, by nature, we're disobedient rebels against God. And if that troubles you, just think about the fact that you never have to teach a kid how to be bad. It's instinctive. That's how we are. And we don't naturally improve. We don't improve at all apart from God doing a miraculous work of regeneration in our lives. God has made known that if we do not repent, this is the message. It's a warning, but it's also a message of hope. If we do not repent, which means to turn away from our rebellion and to look to Jesus and call on Jesus, say, "Jesus, I can't save myself. Nothing I can do can save me, but I believe that you are who you say you are and that what you did, your work on the cross is sufficient to save me." And that's my hope. I'm relying on the fact that if I call on you to save me, you're going to save me. And if that's not enough, I'm doomed, because that's where I'm resting my eternity on. The message of the gospel is those who do that, who turn from their sin and call on Jesus, they will be saved. But for anyone who in arrogance says, I don't care what God wants, it's my life, and you persist in your rebellion against God, God is a just God. And one of the things that's going to characterize his holy city is it's going to be people who are in submission to God. You would not be happy in a city of holy people if you yourself don't want to be holy. And so one of the things that you should realize from this passage is here, even in the midst of all the talk of the grandeur and splendor of heaven, John makes clear that not everyone is headed to heaven. And the only thing that matters is if your name is written in the book of life. This is repeated several times. It's repeated there in verse 27. It's repeated in the last verse of chapter 20. And the only way that your name is written in the book of life is if you've obeyed the gospel, if you've repented from your sin, turned from your sin, and called on Jesus. The amazing news is that the gospel is powerful enough to save you. If you believe it, it will save you. But you need to believe it. And so if you're hearing this, and maybe you've heard it a lot of times, or maybe you're hearing it for the very first time, and you're like, this is scary stuff, I call you to realize the weight of what this is saying. To realize that this is true. You are an eternal being. You're going to spend eternity somewhere. And I urge you to flee from the wrath that's coming and accept this free gift of salvation that God has given. This free gift of grace. There is warning in this passage. But like last week, there's also comfort. There's comfort in knowing that this city will be entirely safe from wicked people. If you look back at verse 25, it says the gates are never going to be shut. The implication is there's not going to be any threats. God's justice will have been fully enacted. All wickedness, wicked people, other than those saved by the grace of Jesus, will be nothing but ancient history. So we see that the New Jerusalem will be marked by pristine purity and holiness. Finally, it will be marked by divine glory and light. To start, I said that the point of this whole passage is that the incalculably beautiful and wealthy city of the New Jerusalem, the greatest treasure is God himself. As a commentator, Jim Hamilton agrees with that interpretation. He says, the treasure in the new heaven and the new earth is God. And he puts in perspective how casually everything has been talked about up till now. He says, look at how casually what is treasured by sinful hearts is used in the new heaven and new earth. Things that people steal and lie and kill over in this world is just building materials in the next world. They take the largest pearls in the world, they make them into gates, then they leave the gates open, even though the city is made of pure gold. They have the audacity to take all that diamond, all that jasper, and build it into a wall, all that gold, and use it to pave the streets. Is that stuff valuable? Yeah. Is that the most valuable thing? Not even close. It's all a creation by the one who is the true treasure. All this shows that the real treasure of the new heaven and the new earth is God himself. Just want to, as we wrap up, I want to highlight and land on these verses. Look at verse 22 again. I saw no temple in the city. Its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. One of the most beautiful themes and contrasts in Scripture is that of light and darkness. Darkness is always associated with evil, with blindness, with corruption. Light is associated with truth, righteousness, God's glory. And then here in the New Jerusalem, We see diamond walls, crystal, life-giving water, flourishing nation-healing trees, gold streets, gorgeous precious stones with deep rich colors, all reflecting and refracting dazzling brilliant light, infinitely more glorious than our own sun that burns at about 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. The sun that we have, we don't need that anymore. We've got something better. Yeah, our sun, 10,000 degrees, we've got something more glorious. We have God himself. He's going to replace the need that we had for the sun before. Here we see glimpses and flashes of God restoring the paradise he originally gave Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There's a lot of allusions here in chapter 22 to the Garden of Eden. We're going to eat the tree of life. We're going to drink of life-giving water flowing from the very throne of God. There is coming a day, Christian, where you will dwell in the presence of God. The brilliance and radiance of his glory will fill the world with light, and evil will no longer have a place to hide. Even though God told Moses in Exodus 33 that no human can see God's face and live, even though Paul praised the blessed and the sovereign, only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, we see here, Christian, in 22:4, that there will be a day when in our glorified, holy, utterly sin-free bodies, we will be able to live and dwell and bask in the direct presence of God in all his glory. We will see his face. Are you excited? In his helpful book on heaven, Randy Alcorn remarks, "We cannot anticipate or desire what we cannot imagine." That's why I believe God's given us glimpses of heaven in the Bible to fire up our imagination and kindle a desire for heaven in our hearts. When I anticipate my first glimpses of heaven, I remember the first time I went snorkeling, saw countless fish of every shape, size, and color. And just when I thought I'd seen the most beautiful fish, along came another one, even more striking. Etched in my memory is a certain sound, the sound of a gasp going through my rubber snorkel as my eyes were opened to that breathtaking underwater world. I imagine our first glimpse of heaven will cause us to similarly gasp in amazement and delight. That first gasp will likely be followed by many more as we continually encounter new sights in that endlessly wonderful place. If you're not in a particularly beautiful place right now, close your eyes and envision the most beautiful place you've ever been. Complete with palm trees, raging rivers, jagged mountains, waterfalls, or snowdrifts. Think of friends or family members who love Jesus and are with him now. Picture them with you, walking together in this place. All of you have powerful bodies, stronger than those of an Olympic athlete. You're laughing, playing, talking, and reminiscing. You reach up to a tree to pick an apple or an orange. You take a bite. It's so sweet that it's startling. You've never tasted anything so good. Now you see someone coming toward you. It's Jesus with a big smile on his face. You fall to your knees in worship. He pulls you up and embraces you. At last, you're with the person you were made for, in the place you were made to be. Everywhere you go, there will be new people and places to enjoy, new things to discover. What's that you smell? A feast. A party's ahead, and you're invited. There's exploration and work to be done, and you can't wait to get started. Here, in these final pages of the Bible, we see all of God's promises coming true. Every loose end from every corner of Scripture is all coming together here. God has been tirelessly and patiently working out his plan to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. All of God's promises are true. Until our faith is turned to sight, we keep straining forward.